morning.
Morning.
Everybody doing well today?
Yes.
All right. Praise the Lord. Did you leave your cares outside? Because we've come in here to worship the Most High God, right? That's
Amen.
Why we're here. All right. And He alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. So we welcome you into the house of the Lord. We're going to open our service today with Death Was Arrested. And it's interesting because part of the message today, as we get to the end of the message, we'll be talking about Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about death, this no longer has power over us because we've been redeemed. And he says that verse that we know well, oh hell, where is your victory? Where death is your sting, right? Because the sting of death is the law, but grace be to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, we are no longer bound by the sting of death, right? Amen. So sing with us. Death was arrested. Thank you, Lord. Come on, let's worship.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began, ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested and
picture that? They thought that it was lost, but we know that it wasn't lost. Amen. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in Him. When death was arrested and my life began, oh, Your grace so washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with You. It's Your endless love pouring down on us.
the God I serve knows only how to triumph. My God will never fail. No, my God will never fail. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. There's power in the mighty name of Jesus. Every war he wages, he
turn it for good.
give him praise this morning. Thank you, Jesus.
So good. With Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you
think of anything else to do right now other than to praise Him and to thank Him. I give you thanks for my son-in-laws. I give you thanks, God, for my husband. I give you thanks, God, for this church. I give you thanks, God, that I was born in a free nation. And I give you thanks, God, that it's going to remain that way. That we will remain free. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. God, I'm just so thankful that you never leave me nor forsake me. I'm thankful that you shed your blood on the cross for me. That you shed your blood on the cross for humanity. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's something to be thankful for. I don't know about you, but I give him thanks. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful, God, that when life becomes overwhelming, I know that my greatest weapon is praise. Come on, somebody. Do you know that? Do you know that? When you don't have the answers and when you don't know what to do, you know, if you just give a shout unto the Lord and if you just give Him thanks and praise Him, that He sees everything and He has the solutions to everything. He gives us the strength to go through the things that we face. Sometimes He takes us out, sometimes He takes us through, but praise be to God. Though He slay me, yet I will praise Him, right? That's what it says in the Word. I can't imagine how Jesus felt when He was on the cross. Outside of all the horrible pain and all the things that they did to Him. But when His Father turned away and He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" I don't know what that feels like. But aren't you thankful that you never will when you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Come on, somebody. I believe that was the worst pain that He could have ever felt, was to have His Father turn His back on sin. And He felt the darkness and He felt that separation for a moment. But He always knew in His heart that He would be resurrected. And there's the power of the cross. Come on, somebody. God, we give you thanks this morning, God. I pray for families that are grieving this week. There's been, at least that I know about, in my opinion, there's been an untimely death. Dan Metzger. It was an accident. I don't know all the details, but I know that a few family members were killed in that accident. And God, I just pray for the family that remains, that you would strengthen and heal, cover them, Lord. Jesus, I pray for those in this house, God, that have physical ailments that they've been facing every day. And God, I thank you for touching them right now, because how many of you know His presence is here? His presence is here. And God, I pray that you touch every physical body in this house. If that's one of you, just lift up to Him the things that you are feeling and that you're suffering from. Don't tell me, Don't say, well, I've done it a million times. I want you to do it again right now. And I want you to prophesy over yourself that I will be healed in the name of Jesus. Just start prophesying then to those areas of the body. But I prophesy that my knee will be healed. I prophesy my back will be healed. Because the word says that he heals all of our diseases. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I prophesy over blood disorders right now. I prophesy healing of blood disorders. I prophesy over eyes right now. 20/20 vision restored in Jesus' name. I prophesy the power of God in this house to meet every need, every request. And in faith, we declare answers to those prayers. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We prophesy over this nation that America shall be saved. That's not afraid to make hard decisions. He's not afraid to lose half of America because of a decision that needs to be made on tariffs. He's not afraid to make it. Don't get quiet on me now. Do we have the faith to believe that God is going to use this president to turn America around? Come on. How about we prophesy a return of the wealth of the wicked to the righteous? Come on. I just declare and decree that America shall be debt-free by the end of his term. We shall be debt-free in the name of Jesus. When Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? Is anything too difficult for God?
No.
That you have America in your hand. I'm thankful, God. I prophesy over the churches to be on fire with the Spirit of God. God, I pray that you strengthen the churches, God. I pray, God, that you would rid the churches of heresy and lies in the name of Jesus. And that the word of God and the truth of God and the spirit of God rise up in the churches. And I declare and decree the overcoming church in the last days shall arise in the name of Jesus. God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, we honor you this morning. God, we give you thanks. In the mighty name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. Will you greet somebody this morning?
This is that time of year when it's hard for me to describe it in a word, but it's time to reflect and to remember and to recall what the God of this universe has done for us. Amen. And I'm mindful daily how easily I can overlook not only the magnitude of the sacrifice that was made, but the reality of the love that made it for us. Amen. And that's this, you know, and we know the scripture in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and it becomes rote memorization. And I'm not against memorizing scripture, but I want us to dig down into the reality of what that means. That mankind, his creation, meant so much to him that he would give his only son, God in the flesh, to redeem us. Amen. And so in a moment, we're going to share in the elements of communion. And I want to remind you that when Jesus at the Passover supper, when he broke the bread and he shared the cup among the disciples, he said these words, do this, say it with me, in remembrance of me. And it's even more, I believe, the meaning is more than just me, like who he is, but me, like I'm what I'm about to do, and what you're going to know here in another 24 to 48 hours is to the apostles, ultimately, what they would recognize, the price that he paid, and just in 3 days he would rise again and come back from the dead because he would be raised by the Father. Do this in remembrance of me. So I'm going to ask the elders to please come, and they're going to grab the elements of communion, and they'll come to your rows, and they'll share them. So I'm going to ask Sarah to begin to play as we're having this time of communion. And when you've received the bread and you've received the cup, please hold it, because in a moment we'll read scripture and we will all take together the elements of communion. These elements, let's just pray. God, we want to thank you for the price that was paid for each one, every man, woman, and child on this planet. That your heart would be that all would come to know you. God, thank you for loving us that much. And God, during this time of remembrance and reflection for the price that was paid, may we never forget the love that was poured out on the cross that day. There was water that came out, and there was blood that came out, but most importantly was the love of the Father through the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. And God, we thank you for communion, Father. The meaning is to be unified. And God, right now my heart is heavy because I have some very dear friends that are going through their own struggles in their very church. And God, right now I'm praying, Father, that the enemy will be defeated and that unity will overtake that congregation in Jesus' name. And God, we cry out and pray. We proclaim a blessing upon them. We pray unity upon them. We pray that they would be able to take communion in unity and in love. And they'll put aside every difference and they will continue to make Jesus Christ preeminent in all things, dear God. They may disagree on many things, but I know one thing. I know them well. They agree on one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is worthy of our praise. And God, we as the church pray that blessing upon the leaders, upon the pastor, the leaders, and that congregation right now in Jesus' name. And we destroy and defeat in the name of Jesus any attacks of the enemy that's trying to pull people away from the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name that our crop failure upon his attacks and upon his schemes. For we are not unwise of his schemes, Paul says. We pray a blessing upon them. We know his methods. We know his attacks. And right now in Jesus' name, where there was strife, dear God, we pray blessing and unity and joy and love upon that entire church, upon the entire congregation. God, thank you for what you're doing and what you're going to do in this community in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul writes these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. May we eat together." Supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May we drink together. As we reflect, we remember, we recall all that you've done for us. God, thank you for the love that you demonstrated on that cross. God, thank you for the Passover. Thank you for the elements. Thank you for the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. Thank you for your redemption plan for mankind. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Start today a little bit differently than we typically do. We just finished up the passage in Isaiah 53, such a powerful, powerful passage about the suffering servant, reflective, written 700 years before the arrival of Christ, even on the earth. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah received that word from God about the suffering servant. And remember, even in chapter 53, verse 1, he said, "Who would believe this report? Who would believe that this would be God's plan for the redemption of mankind," is what he's saying in the English language. And he said, and then he says, "And to whom has the arm of salvation be extended?" I'm looking at their faces today because it's us and those like us who would believe ever since that time. Amen. And so we like to take time in here. What we do here is I will read from the New Testament. The account here, most of what I'll read is from Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And as I read these words, Pastor Sherry will read the Old Testament prophetic utterance of what would prophesy these things taking place. In about 30 AD, we see that the Old Testament prophets in 400, 500, 600, 1000 BC would write about the Messiah and the suffering servant and what he would endure. So she and I will read in response. Mark 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate.
Psalms 2, 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah.
Then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing.
Psalms 109, verses 3 through 5. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love.
Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So the Pilate marveled.
Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Now at the feast of the Passover, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude cried aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But all the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and they delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified.
Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with the staff and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which translated means the place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take.
Psalm 22, 16 through 19. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me.
Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the eternal King of Israel, descend now and come on down from the cross that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him.
Psalm 22:7, 8, and 11. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help."
Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Psalm 22:1-2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent."
Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness.
So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this, and breathed his last, and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn.
Amen. I have been in Passover services and then the week later, resurrection services all of my life. since I was born. In fact, I was born on Easter. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. I was born on Easter Sunday, and so I guess I missed that one. Unless I was born early morning, because my mom was faithful in church, and she may have taken me, but I doubt that. But born in Butler County. Interesting, isn't it? Of all things. And I've heard, there's so much that we could talk about on this significant day, the day that we commemorate the Passover, which would occur chronologically on our calendar, if you will, a little bit later in this week. But this is the time that we remember, and there is so much in the New Testament especially that we could preach on today, and we could really just share and just remember the price again that God paid for us. But I'm about to read for you for the text for today. I dare would say that it's a passage that probably you have never heard on a Passover Sunday, and I would also say it's probably not being preached in any other church across this nation, not because it's a bad thing, but because it's a different thing. But as we read this thing, this passage, I want you to understand that what we're talking about today, and in fact, I've entitled the message, History's Greatest Reverse Sting Operation, and I'm going to talk a moment about what I mean by that. But what we'll see here is not just that time of what we call Holy Week and the events of that week. We're going to see much more of the plan of God established from the foundation of the world. And we're going to see what's taking place behind the scenes the entire time from the Garden of Eden, even from the creation of mankind and the fall of Adam and Eve and Satan's diabolical scheme to destroy God's plan throughout history. And after Jesus has lived his life on the earth, he's ministered, he's crucified, he dies, he's risen again, he meets the apostles, and then he ascends into heaven, and they begin the ministry of establishing a church in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, by which we are here today beneficiaries of their evangelistic crusades. Amen? 2,000 years later, that's why we're here. Clearly, one of the 12 would have gone somewhere, and somehow that message has gotten to us by the plan of God through the power of the Holy Ghost. It would be a number of years after that the Apostle John, because for preaching the Word of God, he was banished to the island of Patmos. He was being punished there by the Roman government, because under Rome, there was no other god but Caesar. And you as a Christian would not bow your knee to Caesar. You as a Christian would not burn incense to Caesar. And because of that, the government didn't really like that. And because you weren't in tune with what they demanded, that they would demand you would declare Caesar was Lord, and they would say Jesus is Lord. That's why many of them were persecuted and murdered, even in the Roman Colosseum. John, being an apostle, a well-known apostle at that time, a leader in many churches, including the church at Ephesus, was banished to that rocky island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it says in Revelation chapter 1, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him with a voice like many waters, and his hair was white as wool, and his eyes were like flames of fire, and he talks about how he appeared to him. And John says, I fell to the ground like a dead man, and he put his hand on me, rose him up, and began to give him the revelation. In the book of Revelation, even though some would say, and I don't necessarily disagree with them, at times it's hard to understand. If we really take it in context of where God is leading in the scriptures, that it would begin to make more sense. But the passage that we're going to focus on today is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I'm going to read to you today, and we're not going to do the entire chapter, but we're going to do parts of it because I want to allow this to develop as we see God's plan that's culminated here on Holy Week, we call it. It's culminated. His plan from eternity for mankind is culminated in that week, that 5 to 7 days. And now we see the Apostle John in this vision, in this revelation. He gets this download of a vision that's going to tell us what God has been doing behind the scenes and what Satan, that old dragon, has been doing, and the plan to persecute the woman Israel and to persecute her son Jesus Christ and those that would follow after her. After him, the disciples of Jesus Christ through eternity will be tested by Satan himself. and his minions, if you will. And that's why we in America, even though we continue to enjoy religious freedom, you see persecution taking place across the face of the earth, and even more so today in America, although I would argue we've been given a reprieve. But it's not so in some of the sub-Saharan nations of Africa right now. They're being murdered for their faith. North Korea, China, many other nations where they're killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a diabolical plan, and we're going to talk about this, how God's plan was ultimately a reverse sting. So behind me, I'll read the scripture. It's on here. John writes this in Revelation chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 5 first. He said this, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And beginning at verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. When I was young, a movie came out that became quite notable. It was called The Sting. 1974, some of you back then may have seen that movie. It starred Robert Redford and Paul Newman, two of the biggest leading men in the Hollywood schemes, I'm sure, at that point. And there was a man in there named George Shaw. If you saw the movie Jaws, he's the guy that got eaten by Jaws at the end, right? Captain Quint, I think his name was. But in any case, these were brilliant actors, and his name was Lonergan. And so George Shaw was a corrupt mob boss in Chicago. He played that role of that. He played the role of a corrupt mob boss. And so the characters that were played by Robert Redford and Paul Newman, they got together and they came up with this plan how to get back at this evil empire of corruption that was led by this Lonergan. And they called their scheme what's called the Big Con. The Big Con. And what they did was, and I still remember the scene from the movie, and I remember they, actually, it must have been after that was at the movie theaters. They showed it at our high school, like an evening. You could go watch a movie. And I don't remember it being a bad movie. I'm not here to endorse it or recommend it. I think it's PG. But regardless of that, I still remember how amazed I was by the plan and the scheme of the Big Con. And what they did was that in that day in the 30s and 40s, there was a scheme that was called, and I learned this as I studied this week, it was called pass posting. And so this on the racetrack, this was set up as a betting, off-track betting scheme. Gamblers would come and they would put their money. And so they set up this Lonergan. They convinced him that they had a scheme, which they did. It was called pass posting. And they would have someone by telegraph notify them of the results of the race. And let's just say over there in New Jersey, whatever it was, they got the word ahead of time, could put their money down, and they could win every bet. And so they lured this Lonergan in to think that he's going to win this one, and they lured him in with smaller bets, and they build it up all the way, and they drug him into this until he risked a virtual fortune, and then he found out he was beaten. and he lost all of his money. And then they set up a scheme so beautifully, they had mock FBI agents come in, and they would shoot the characters that were played by Robert Redford and Paul Newman, and they would lay there dead on the ground, believing they were dead on the ground. And Logan, his buddies, take him out of here, saying, you don't want to get caught up in this. He said, I have $500,000 in there. They said, if you go back, you're going to go to prison. Let's get out of here. And so they left. And after that, I shouldn't tell you this, because if you go watch a movie, you'll be disappointed. But the leading actors now get up and think it was all a setup. It was all a reverse sting. This Lonergan thought he was going to burn somebody's and take their money. As it turns out, it was a scheme all the way along behind the scenes to set him up, to destroy him. Their goal was to right a great wrong by luring their enemy and to achieve victory over him and leave him powerless in the process. Interesting, isn't it? Because when we study from the time immortal, God's plan for mankind and his utilization, if you will, of Satan, the rebellious angel, what it says there, he swept a third of the angels from heaven is what he's talking, who followed him in his rebellion. We'll talk about some of them today. If you're here on a study of Revelation, I'm not going to be able to drill down that far into Revelation 15. I'll apologize in advance. That may be for another time, but we'll talk about some of those things. So what you see is two plans running concurrent through history in the Bible. And this is what, in fact, it's a wonderful Bible scholar. Sharon and I watch him a lot and read his writings. His name is Chuck Missler. Amazing man of God. He's now been gone to be with the Lord. If you really want to get some good Bible studies online, Chuck Missler, he gets down into the details. But he talks about this chapter I just read to you, Revelation chapter 12. It is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire Bible. Because it encapsulates all these things that have been taking place that we now look back on, and we can see the dragon, Satan, trying to destroy Israel, the woman, and trying to destroy the son of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, and to persecute her church. It's been taking place the entire time. So what we see, and I want to kind of go just back and forth because I'll go back and forth about God's plan, because what you see is these things being played out. And as I bring these passages to you, you'll remember them in the scripture. So first revelation we see is God's plan. And we see God's plan in Eden when God makes Adam and Eve and he creates them in his image. And he gives them dominion over the garden, and he communes with man and woman. He communes with mankind. He walks with Adam. He comes walking in the cool of the day, looking to relationship, extend a relationship and a conversation with Adam. That's how intimately that God has made mankind and how precious he thinks of his creation. He assigned man to cultivate and keep the garden and to take dominion over the entire earth. But the serpent shows up, Satan, the dragon, the rebellious one, who has fallen from heaven. He comes and he convinces Eve first, and then ultimately Adam is convinced as well, and has convinced them to eat the fruit that God had prohibited from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said to Adam, that you of every tree of the garden you may eat, however, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. Those were the parameters. Interesting that God didn't childproof the garden, did he? It's amazing that we have that, as God has given us so many things, but one of them is the ability and the choice to love. We have the choice to love. And the converse of that is, yes, we have the choice to withhold our love. Satan tempts Eve, and Eve then goes to Adam, and they both eat, and their eyes were opened. In fact, this is just a side note, but I thought about this. I believe that actually the second sin was to eat the fruit. The first sin was to believe Satan over God. You look at that. I've never really looked at it that way, but as I studied this week, their first sin was the sin of rebellion against God. And then because they went into rebellion and did not believe God, the second sin was to eat the fruit that was forbidden. But God had a plan. God had a plan. And we know that, I think we mentioned it last week, that God, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, so that wasn't cutting it. And so God made them a skin from animals, to cover themselves. And we see the first blood sacrifice in the Bible back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. The first blood sacrifice that would foreshadow the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't miss that. From Genesis chapters 2 and 3 all the way into the New Testament, that's what the meaning of that is. This is the first time that we see anything that's murdered, that's killed because of the price, the blood price was required by God. Not that the blood of animals could ever forgive sin, but it foreshadowed the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross and the blood that he would shed. So God announces to Satan here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will one day crush your head, even though the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's foreshadowing what would be taking place from this Messiah, the Savior of the world, who would shed his blood one day, that Satan the entire time would try to persecute the coming of this Messiah. And when the Messiah would come, persecute him as well. But God says that what he's saying there is when he makes his sacrifice, your head has been crushed. The Messiah will give you a fatal blow to your head, and your power will be no more. Satan wasn't done. If you study the Old Testament in the first chapters of Genesis, we talk about those old fathers of the faith, Enoch and Methuselah, who lived so long. And those you see the generations there, but something fascinating takes place beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Satan gets busy doing something to try to stymie God's plan for redemption. I call it's a DNA engineering project to corrupt the seed of man. A DNA engineering project to corrupt the seed of man. Don't read Genesis chapter 6 any other way. Genesis 6, 4 says this: there were giants on the earth in those days. When you see about mythology, please dig a little deeper. Don't you ever wonder, where do all these myths come from? Okay, here's my belief, and I have a lot of people that would believe this as well, people way more knowledgeable than me. There was actual giants on the earth, and these men of renown, the men of old, the people that we see, were actually great giants, if you will. And we read it in Greek mythology, and we're already trained to think, well, that's a myth. Not so. I'm not saying there aren't some myths. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God, the fallen angels that went out of heaven with Satan in rebellion, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, hybrids, DNA engineering was taking place. These were the mighty men who were of old. These were men of renown that we now talk about today as myths. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth because his seed has been corrupted. I inserted that last phrase. And that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And God said, I will blot out mankind from the face of the earth. But God still has a plan. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because Noah feared the Lord, and Noah was pure in all of his generations. Isn't that interesting? His DNA was not corrupt. He wasn't corrupted by the evil engineering project that Satan was involved in. Everything that God always wants to do, Satan always wants to destroy. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, but Satan wasn't done then, because we know that Noah, then him and his wife and his three sons and three daughters, they persevered on the ark. They persevered through the flood when God destroyed the living things on the earth, and they came out of there, Noah and his wife, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth came out, his sons and their daughters, their wives, and they repopulated the earth. Satan had a plan. The grandson of Ham is called Nimrod. Nimrod is the guy that established the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And you see him building. He began to become mighty on the earth. He was a mighty man, a mighty leader. And we don't know whether he was a giant necessarily or not. There had to have been a couple generations in between there, but he built this tower into the heavens, and they're going to become, try to become like God. And God looked down and was displeased upon that. In fact, this Nimrod, he built the Tower of Babel. He built the city of Babylon. He built the city of Nineveh. He was a great builder, a great leader. He was one of the mighty men of old. God came down and was displeased, and so, you know, he confounded the language and he divided up the people across the face of the land and ultimately across the face of the earth. Satan was involved in trying to thwart God's plan. So as we see this here in the scripture today, and as I said, I won't have time to go through the entire context of the scripture, but I want to go back to that Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Because the Apostle John, something happens to him that kind of details this historical lesson from the beginning of the Garden of Eden forward. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. And I stopped there. A great sign. If you study the book of Revelation, you think there's all kinds of signs in there. There's only two great signs in the book of Revelation. Two. One of them begins chapter 15. We're not going to talk about that. And here's the second great sign. And it's meant for, it's given to that. In fact, in the Greek, it's called, it's a megos semion. It's a megos semion. It means it's a spectacular warning of divine truth. And you see something in this megos semion. In chapter 12, verse 1, appeared in heaven a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, we don't have to go far. Well, we do have to go far in the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 37, if you remember that story, when Joseph, he has a dream. He's one of the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he has the dream about the sheaves that he's telling his brothers, my sheaf was in the middle of the field and you guys came up, your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. And they didn't really like that. And then he gets another vision, another dream, and he conveys it to not only his brothers, but to his father, Jacob. And he says, I had this dream that the sun and the moon and the 12 stars or the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And even Jacob interprets that dream for us. And he says this to his son Joseph, are you saying that your mother and I are going to bow down to you and all of your brothers? And so we see the context here in the Hebrew understanding. This is clearly talking about the nation of Israel, this woman who's clothed with the sun and the stars and the moon and the 12 stars around her head. And it says she was with child and she cried out, being great in light and labor and in pain to give birth. We see that, and probably most of you understand, this is clearly leading up to the Messiah. But don't overlook that. Don't overlook that little phrase in there, this woman who is great in labor and great in pain. Because what's taking place here is this. This is really a historical account of when Israel would have the 12 tribes. And we know out of the 12 tribes, the kingly tribe would be Judah. And so Judah was the select of the 12 to bring forth the Messiah. But understand what's taking place in the life of Israel. That woman who is in labor and the pain is the nation of Israel. Because not long after that incident with Joseph, you remember, he rose up. And even though he was persecuted by his brothers, he was sold into slavery into Egypt. And ultimately, he was brought into second in command of the entire nation. Because God had planned to preserve his people this entire time because there was a drought in the land. And so Joseph rises up, his brothers come over, and ultimately his father, to receive food, and they're given favor in the land of Goshen to establish the Hebrew nation, and they grow from 75 into the millions by God's favor, by God's protection, by God's plan. Even though the enemy is trying to destroy this nation of Israel, God is there preparing them. And the time comes, a man named Moses is coming. During that time, the enemy has inspired the heart of Pharaoh to destroy all the male children, because if you destroy the male children, there is no prodigy, there is no legacy, and the enemy knows you can't bring a Messiah if you kill all the male children. And so the Pharaoh is busy doing that, but God preserves his people. God preserved Moses. He preserved to allow him to be risen up, and in time he would lead the nation out of there to the sea, edge of the Red Sea. But God was not done, because when Pharaoh's army came to destroy them at the edge of the Red Sea, God parted the sea and they came into the wilderness. Time went on. They were there in the wilderness, and ultimately they would come into the land and they would establish their land. But the enemy wasn't done trying to destroy them. He used Egypt first. And then he would inspire the leader, the king of Assyria, in around 720 B.C. to come down and begin to destroy the nation, the 10 tribes in northern Israel. And he would take them away, and they were scattered. They were gone to the wind and never to be seen again. Sharon and I often wonder if the Native Americans aren't part of that dispersed tribe. They are a stiff-necked people. So are we, by the way. Just say that. They're not unique, trust me. We got some of that going on. But God preserves Judah down south with the little tribe of Benjamin attached. Babylon comes in, and Satan tries again to wipe out the nation of Israel, and so God preserves the people over in the land of Babylon. He serves them. He sends them the seed into Babylon to preserve them. They're taken out. They're exported. They're deported. But God is preserving the seed. His entire plan is being preserved until the attacks of the Nebuchadnezzar are over, until the Medo-Persian Empire is finally done. And we know that King Cyrus then allows God's people to begin to come back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel, who is in the lineage of Jesus, it would be generations before that, was risen up as king. He was from the tribe of Judah. Again, that's the kingly tribe. And so we see God through history, through his plan. Every time the enemy tries to destroy God's seed, God preserves it until the fullness of time. And this is what God is waiting for, the right day and the right time. The enemy wasn't done, because then we have the story of Haman, who tried through the Persian Empire, who tried to destroy and set up a conspiracy to destroy all the nation of Israel. It was like Adolf Hitler on steroids. And he had a plan, and with the king's agreement, the king didn't really understand what was taking place, nor did he know Queen Esther was a member of Israel, of that nation. But God turned it around on Satan. He turned it around on Haman, and Haman hung on his own gallows, and God preserved the seed once again. And then time goes on. Now we come into the time of the AD years around 4 BC. It says that Jesus is actually born on this earth. And we know that when Herod understands that the king of the Jews has been born in Bethlehem, because he's given that word by the wise man, what does Herod do? He doesn't go to worship him. He goes to murder him. And when he sends his armies into Bethlehem, and he kills every child in the city and its environs, two years of age and under. Why? Because Herod's a wicked man. Well, he is, but he's been inspired by Satan. He's inspired by Satan to stop the godly seed that will crush his head. And this, John, see all this in historical capsule of time. He sees all these things, the great dragon, and he's trying to destroy the woman. He's trying to destroy her child. That's his mission. That's his only mission, so that he can become God himself, which has always been his goal. Time goes on. Jesus comes down to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John. Comes out of there, he's impelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. Satan tests him three different ways. Pastor Sherry gave a wonderful teaching on this a week or two ago, Wednesday night. If you're missing the Wednesday night prayer service and teaching and worship, you're missing something special. Just an advertisement, but it's a good one. Comes out of the Jordan. Satan tries he's tempted in different ways, through hunger, through power, trying to prove God, as God really is who he says he is. Throw yourself down. Satan says to Jesus, throw yourself down from the temple, because, you know, the Old Testament says he'll give his angels charge over you. You won't dash your foot against the stone. You're not even going to stub your toe. Jesus says, it is written. It is written. It is written. And then he says, get behind me. Just like he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. And Luke 4, verse 13 says this, after all that, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until a more opportune time. Until a more opportune time. And so now we are in the week that we call Holy Week because that opportune time has come. And clearly in Satan's mind, he is going to finally be able to do what he's trying to done, been trying to do for the last 2,000 plus years, is to destroy the seed of the woman, to destroy the Messiah. That's his goal. That's his plan. And he really believes he's about to do this. In fact, Jesus talks about this plan in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's dealing with the Pharisees, and they begin to demean him a little bit. And they said, we weren't born of fornication, because he asked about their father. And they said, we're the seed of Abraham. We weren't born of fornication. The inference is, we weren't born of fornication like you were, because we know your mother Mary was impregnated, and your father was not married to her yet. What a slam. Because he was born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says these words back to them. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the very beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. We talked about Cain and Abel right then, the first really generation from Adam and Eve. And already there's a murder. Satan has inspired him to commit murder. And he isn't any different. And it's continuing on today. This is interesting. Talking about murder. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This was Rutgers University. I don't know anything about Rutgers. Forgive my ignorance. I don't even know where it is. I know it's in America. New Jersey? Okay. Yeah. Sounds like a New Jersey school. But they did this study, and they released it this week from the Social Perception Lab of Rutgers University. And they're talking about our culture and the influence it's taking place. And I'm bringing this to light to connect with this murderous spirit that Satan inspires people to kill. Said this, the survey revealed some troubling trends. This was this week. Over half of those individuals surveyed, they started the survey out with over 3,000 Americans, and they drilled it down to, like, let's say 1,800 they actually focused on. So this is a pretty large number. Over half of those who self-identified is, here's what the term they use, left of center. Take that for what it's worth. They reported that if someone murdered Donald Trump, they would at least be somewhat justified in killing them. Similar proportions supported the murdering of Elon Musk and destroying Tesla dealerships. This includes 13% who would say that murder would be completely justified in those scenarios. They said this, murder is 31% said 31% of people said that murder against Elon Musk would be justified, and 38% of the respondents said murder of Donald Trump would be justified, at least somewhat. These effects were largely driven by respondents that self-identified as left of center, with 48% and 55% at least somewhat justifying the murder of Elon Musk and President Trump, respectively, indicating a significantly higher justification for violence against these figures. This suggests the support for evidence is a part of a broader assassination culture underpinned by psychological and ideological factors. Let me help you. It's underpinned by satanic influence. It's underpinned by satanic influence. When a large portion of our culture believes that to murder a president of the United States is okay, not a matter of disagreeing. I would expect a large portion of the nation to disagree with any president, and they do. But now, in their mind, a very large percentage of the left-of-center population believes that the murder of them is at least justified. It's okay. This is the culture that we live in today because Satan is a murderer from the very beginning, and he inspires murderous thoughts. The And so now we come to the Last Supper. We commemorated this just within the last hour or so. The Last Supper, Jesus was dipping the bread, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. This is John chapter 13. It's actually in the, if you have a bulletin, it's the phrase that it really I focused on this week, even though it's not in our reading. He gave the bread to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, who was Judas? Judas was the one, if you read the scriptures, he was greedy, he was a thief, he was covetous. He wasn't satisfied with the plan he saw working out, or maybe in his eyes not working out, of this Messiah. Because he, like many Jews, believed that this Messiah was ready to resolve all these problems right now. Would come in on a white horse, he would destroy supernaturally the Roman grip on the nation, and he would allow them to become the nation that God has called them to be. And it wasn't going fast enough for him. He was greedy, he was covetous, he would steal from the money box, he was the treasurer. That's not the guy to make your treasurer. You have to find a Deb Bridinger to be your treasurer. Can I tell you? Yeah. And Judas was not that guy. Praise the Lord. He gave the bread to Judas. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." This was the plan. When you understand that the divine counsel, even at the beginning of time, Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, were laying out this plan. And that's why he could say to Judas, "What you must do." He knew what he had to do. He knew what he would do. And please don't feel bad about Judas, because Judas has already had a rebellious heart. He already had a covetous heart. He already had a dishonored heart. And that's where Satan can now come in and take people over. When we give Satan that opening in our lives through pornography, we give Satan an opening in our life through lying. We give Satan in our life a room and an opportunity in our life through maligning our neighbors and decrying whoever. And we have evil thoughts and intents, we become open territory for Satan to come in and begin to do his work in our lives. So I'll finish off this sting here as I close my message. Don't forget this. The stings are always based upon a perceived benefit as motivation, right? We used to have, in law enforcement, we had stings and we had reverse stings. And this is a reverse sting. The person that thinks he's actually committed a crime and getting away with it is not going to, because the person behind the scenes who's doing the right thing is setting them up, and they're going to ultimately take them out. Here's Judas. There's a benefit for him. It's money based on covetousness. He's going to get rich. 30 pieces of silver. He sold the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. He went to the people. He went to the Pharisees. "How much will you give me to betray him into your hands?" Because he knew that they were looking for them. "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." Done. The Sanhedrin, the rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the lawyers, their benefit was power with Rome and over the people. Everybody was in, like, there weren't churches, it was the church, right? The Jews, you were all in the same church, right? They had control over the people, they had influence with Rome. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, all the people were amazed, and they're just talking openly of Jesus. They're just outside the environs of Jerusalem in Bethany. Lazarus is raised from the dead. People are amazed. They start telling the Pharisees, "You should see what this Jesus is doing." John chapter 11, they said among themselves, what are we going to do? "For this man, Jesus, he works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation." Then from that day on, they plotted to murder him. Now, they hated him for a long time, but this plot began to be fully formulated here right at the time of Lazarus' resurrection. It wasn't long until the time of the Passover, by the way. This man, Pilate, the Roman governor, I've preached on him before, and that's why I really, when I bring these messages, I really want something fresh. I want a new perspective, and I ask God, how can I bring this that people will be able to gravitate and grab onto this? And he says, "Preach a Revelation 12. And I said, "That doesn't make sense." And I gave it to Peggy. I apologize. I said, "Peggy, I'm sorry. This won't make sense." But it does make sense, because, again, the apostle gives us an outline of what's, it's like standing back and looking at the whole sting behind the scenes. And now I can see what's taking place. Pilate, he was worried about his position. He was a Roman governor. He was assigned there by Caesar. He was put in place, and he was put in place to keep peace among these Jews, because these Jews, they were known as a very rebellious people. And again, if someone's holding you as and you're not allowed to be free as a nation, I get it. I'm not trying to demean them in any way, but they were very difficult to govern, very difficult. Pilate was assigned there. His job, keep order. That's your job. No more soldiers getting killed. We don't want any more uprisings. Your job is to stop it before it starts. John chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews kept crying out. Then they said, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Jesus said he was a king. So therefore, if you allow this man to live, he's trying to take away from Caesar, who is the king. You can't do that. It's treason. You need to deal with this man. It was I'll call it a technicality, even though Jesus says, I'm a king, but I'm not of this age. I'm not of this realm. This isn't my realm. I'm not looking to be ruler in Rome. I'm king of the universe. I am a king, but not this realm. The people, the people that were shouting out, crucify him, what's their benefit? They were caught up in the culture of hatred and murder that was created by the religious leaders. They were caught up. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20, it says this, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So all that we've said here up until this point leads us to this time of Holy Week, when it's taking place in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And they're ready to put this Jesus on the cross because he said he was a king. In the scripture that I read earlier, I won't take the time to develop it, but in chapter 12 of Revelation, I want to reread verse 17. Talk about Satan. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He hates Israel. Do you notice? Was it in Princeton University this week that the Jewish students had some kind of a meeting and conference? And people came and they shouted it down. They shouted it down. They hate the Jews. They just, and it's nothing new. It's been through history. It's demonically inspired. I'm not here to defend anything that in any nation would be right or wrong. I'm simply saying that we live in America that's free, and we're allowed to speak. But every time this comes up, we see this anti-Semitic attitude that's pervaded through history. Again, one of the most recent large examples is Adolf Hitler tried to wipe them out completely. It is said he took out one-third. I say this with intrepidation, that the time of Jacob's trouble is coming after Jesus takes his church out of here, and two-thirds of them will be taken out. The time of Jacob's trouble. But those who will remain will return to Jesus Christ, and all of Israel will be saved. I believe without question that's what Paul is writing about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went out to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Jews, and those who keep the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't it funny that America, again, you could say, well, we're not a Christian nation. Well, I would never say that. I know one of our former presidents said we're not a Christian nation. I believe we are. Most of the people in this nation would identify as Christian. Well, I don't know what else to call it. Isn't it amazing that we're the ones that stand with Israel? Even in the prior administration, the president stood with Israel. Maybe there's some waffling there, but you know, to their credit, they stood with Israel. Yeah, to their credit. Isn't it amazing? In fact, okay, I'm going to give you a little hint. Here's my belief. When it says that Israel was saved on the wings of two wings of an eagle, what nation is symbolized by the eagle? Yeah. I don't know. I wonder if that's what the writer means here. I believe, because we are the ones that help protect them. Okay, moving on. So I want to finish here. Peter writes, chapter 1, I think it's verse 19 and 20. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation, say that with me, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, through him who would believe in God, who raised him from the dead. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says this, talking about the time that the people on earth, after the believers have been removed, and these people now are following the Antichrist and are bowing down to his, whoever is bowing down to his idol. It says, everyone that was living on the earth will worship the Antichrist, except for those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb, don't miss this, who was slaughtered before the world was founded. Oh. So this was the plan all along, that Jesus, before the foundation of the world, would be the sacrifice for mankind, for you and for me. And it took Satan to play into the role and play into the plot, because he's a murderer. And everything that he does, he tries to kill God's plan. And every time he does it, God ends up getting out ahead of him, because God is God and Satan is not omniscient. And he played into the scheme. He played into the sting. And Satan has been stung, because after Jesus was risen now from the dead, he said, all authority has now been given to me. What does that mean? Does that mean there's no evil on the planet? Doesn't mean that at all, because Satan has not been dealt with yet. But all authority has been given to me. Why? Because he persevered. He gave his life. He was innocent. He did not deserve to die. He's the only human that could ever shed innocent blood. And because of that, God raised him from the dead. And now those who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Amen? Yeah. Amen. This is amazing. This was the sting. This was the reverse sting, and Satan played into it. He's got to be kicking himself in that pointy tail. It's funny they call him the red dragon here, is it? Now we know where we get that color from. But I close with this verse, because I have to set this up for next week, because guess what? Next week is resurrection. Amen. Amen. Whew, praise the Lord. I'm going to read. I'm actually using different parts of the New Testament to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, on the cross, right? Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now when the evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. Now after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, they came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. But they found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the sting operation was complete. The dragon was enraged. Is it any wonder the dragon is enraged? Because not only did Jesus work out his plan, but Satan played into his plan. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Paul writes in Romans, I said this at the outset in the worship in Romans chapter 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Amen. Oh, praise Jesus. Amen. God, I ask the worship team to come up. God, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, the sting of death has been taken away. God, I thank you, Father, that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. I thank you for the blood. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. We thank you, Father, for the perfect sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice. Someone may say, well, I did this. Jesus says, I can forgive that. I did this. I can forgive that. Not only can't, I will forgive that. Just ask me. blood of Jesus is able to wipe away every sin for those who will receive it. Right now, my prayer is anybody in this here, within the hearing of my voice, they're dealing with this concept. I pray right now in Jesus' name, they would simply say, God, forgive me. I receive you as Savior and Lord. God, you've made your plan simple. You've revealed it to us. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Holy Spirit, work in the hearts of everyone within the hearing of my voice right now. God, thank you that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Whatever man may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. At just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. He lives within my heart. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to a part. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen. Amen. Please stand. If you have a special need, our altar's front area is open. Someone will come and pray with you. Please do not leave this place unless you know today that you are sure Jesus is your Savior. Lord, do not leave this house. Sherry had mentioned that, and I was unaware. Donna had sent it to us. Just a young family was struck by in the evening by a man going the wrong way on 220. Father lost his life. They lost the life of the unborn child, and I believe the mother is still fighting for her life. Community in Castania. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, for you do not know what tomorrow holds. Amen. Do not know. There are no guarantees except for the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of us. Amen. Sing with us, resurrecting. The altars are open. God, we thank you. Your name is victory. Because on the cross that day, you defeated death. You defeated Satan and his power over us. And God, you fulfilled the eternal plan be given from the foundation of the world. That God would shed his blood on that cross that day. The Father would give his only Son. Thank you, God, for the plan you've instituted for us to redeem us, to save us, that we may be with you forever, for eternity. God, we thank you for that. We praise you. Your name is victory. We worship you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Great worship. Great worship. You can remain standing. We're ready to dismiss you after a couple of announcements, and we have a couple of things, definitely something going on this week we hope you could be part of. And if you haven't signed up, we have a sign-up sheet, I think, out there. We want to sign up for that. It's Thursday as we commemorate the Passover. Just a very, it's a very meaningful service that we'll have here and meal as well. So let's see, what do we have here today? Okay, so prayer this Wednesday is canceled on the 16th because we are going to have that special service on the 17th, which is next. It's a time of worship, prayer, reflection. As remember the Passover leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. Today is the last day to sign up. Please make sure that your name is on there. If for some reason you forget, text one of us or email us, and we'll make sure we include you. It's 6 o'clock on Thursday, April 17th. We invite the Life Tree family for this special time. We will share a meal following the service, so you won't want to miss that. It's going to be amazing. The Chosen is still playing here. I could see April 10 to 17 is part three. Get tickets. It's playing down at the old Lycoming Mall. I still like to call it that. I'm hoping for a resurrection of that place, too. So, yeah. And then our baptism server is going to be a great time. We have a couple of young candidates. It's going to be amazing. We'll do that as part of our service Sunday, April 17th. We hope you're here because, among other things, when those young ladies come up out of the water, 27th, sorry. When those young ladies come up out of the water, we're going to say amen, right? And you got to be here to say it, okay? Yeah, it's not going to work on your cell phone. You got to call. You got to celebrate. That's beautiful there. Okay, God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father. We serve a risen Savior. You have been resurrected, God, because you live, so we too may live. We thank you for that plan of salvation. We thank you for the eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.